something further than this morning?
I mean, with the brethren, if they make it profitable. Seeing we touched on it more lightly, supposing we read Colossians and go back a little. First of Colossians to the end of the third verse of the second chapter. Perhaps some brother would read it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. If you continue in the way, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which we have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I have fallen and made a minister. Do now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even a mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that he may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Conscience tells me I'm a sinner, but I need the revelation from God to learn that we are lost, that we are helpless, that we have no strength in ourselves. The danger at Ephesus was losing the hope of their heavenly calling. The danger at Colossus was, it's in the 8th verse of the 2nd chapter, philosophy and vain deceit. The point is this, that everything that the members of the body need is found in the head. And the wisdom of God is found in the Word of God. And Christ is the head of the body of the church. Never let a problem arise in your life, never, of any sort, but what you turn to the Word of God and look up to Christ, who is the head of the body of the church, for the needed wisdom, grace, and strength to pursue that path. The danger in Philippians was settling down instead of pressing toward the mark for the prize of the calling on high of God in Christ. Each epistle has its own distinctive teaching. Each epistle. So here, if ye continue in the faith, and don't weaken the ifs of Scripture, every true believer does continue in the faith. I'll tell you a little story there.
your old brother Ed in Montreal went to see an old sister that was dying and doubted her salvation. He looked at her and he said, "Why, sister, why not give up Christ and die without him?" "Oh," she said, "I'll never do that, Brother Ed, never." He says, "Of course you won't, because you're going to be with him." There's one thing that no Christian can do. What's that? Give up Christ. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, assured that every blessing is yours, it's only a question, as we've tried to emphasize in these meetings, of enjoying it and living in the good of it. And God has given to us the Holy Spirit to occupy our minds and our hearts with the loveliness of Christ and with the assurance that every promise of God is yea and amen in him. Oh, how blessed, brethren, I look at you. Every brother and sister here will be in Christ, will be with Christ in glory, just as sure as you're sitting on that seat. But God wants you to have a happy journey homeward. How are you going to have a happy journey homeward? By walking in his company, enjoying his love, guided by his wisdom, strengthened by his might, so that we have a happy journey home to the Father's house.
Don't you think, Brother Hale, that the danger in connection with philosophy and vain deceit that you mentioned in the 8th verse is really the reasoning of the human mind? Mind gets to working on divine things. When the mind begins to work on the things of God, there is soon a definite departure from the simplicity of the gospel of our salvation. And so you find that in Colossians, the apostle mentions the gospel in a special way. Was evidently getting away from the gospel, as though that was a sort of an elementary matter of teaching. But now we can advance beyond the gospel. That's out of date, so to speak. And so you'll notice the same subject is brought out in the first chapter. Look at the 3rd verse. He says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." Now he commends Epaphras as a faithful servant of Christ. But seeing that when the philosophies were coming in, that it was this brother, Epaphras, who was tenaciously holding on to the simple, plain gospel. Gospel that had brought their salvation, and now this man was not giving it up in any way, and he is specially commended. And in this verse where we are commenting, he says, "And be not moved away from the hope of the gospel." I suppose in our day, when there's so much of man's wisdom and man's learning and education coming in, that they perhaps face the danger of any way getting away from the simplicity of the gospel. Not that we want to stop there after we're saved, says we need higher, we need the truth that establishes the truth of the church, the truth of our heavenly calling, and so on. But we need to be simple about the gospel of God's grace, that wonderful grace that has met us in all our need as sinners, saved us, and we need to have our hearts filled with the love for souls, realizing that the only possible way that a sinner can ever get to heaven is through the preaching of that precious gospel of the grace of God. Is that right, Brother Tyler?
Correct. True.
I know you love the gospel.
Doesn't it speak to Brother Barry that God's word places a very high premium on continuance? They continue steadfast in the apostle doctrine. And the Holy Spirit energizes us to hold fast and to stand fast until he comes.
The answer to every human philosophy of all ages, and the final answer, is the person of Christ. Christ comes before us, he presents himself, and he refuses to be pigeonholed in any philosophy of man. He's above and beyond it, none of them can hold him. So after the apostle here rebukes the thought of being spoiled through philosophy and vain deceit, he brings in the answer to it all. In him, that is, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is, in Christ, you have the complete revelation of all that God is. Now that word Godhead is only used once in the New Testament. And here it is. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. But it's bodily, that is, God is revealing himself. He's come down and he can say, handle me and see. He can present himself here that man might look upon him. Who was he? Who was this man that walked up and down the shores of Galilee? He was God, manifest in flesh. Now that is the answer to all the philosophies of the world. Christ, here on this earth, God incarnate. And the dear young folks that are facing the philosophies that are put before you in the schoolroom will ever and again retreat into the truth as to the person of Christ. Just retreat to him. He's everything. Bow at his feet. Give him the place that he takes in the Word of God. Nothing less than God incarnate. That will be the answer to every philosophy that can ever present itself to you. That's God's answer.
I notice here that the apostle has great conflict, not only for the Colossians, but for the Laodiceans. And in the end of the epistle, we find that he wants this epistle to be read also in the assembly of the Laodiceans. Evidently, there was the same kind of thing at work in Laodicea as in Colossae, and we gathered what was going on at Colossae from Revelation 3. There was indifference to Christ, we read, in that letter to the Laodicean. Indifference to Christ. And so we get the elements of the gospel brought before them in verse 18 of Revelation 3, do we not? They're constantly defined with gold, frying in the fire. That's part of our salvation. Gold is a symbol. And that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. Yes, we need clothing for moral nakedness. That the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Well, those are the elements of the gospel, aren't they? Telling us what we need in the way of salvation.
And it says there's none other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. Takes the whole world in, doesn't it?
That's Paul brings that before us here in this 23rd verse, which was preached to all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, made a minister, outside the boundaries of Israel now. It's gone out universal.
How do you explain that verse, Brother Brown? That it has preached to all men under heaven.
Well, there are no limits now. At one time, it was going just to the lost sheep of Israel, but now it's go out everywhere. Going to all the world. Preach the gospel to everybody.
Yes, it's not what everybody has heard, is it?
Oh, no.
No.
No, no.
Before everybody now.
Yes.
Before the 10th of Luke, the 10th of Matthew, rather. The Lord sent his disciples out and he said, go ye not in the way of the Gentiles, but go ye out of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's before the cross. After the cross and resurrection, he said to those same people, go ye unto all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's the change the cross has brought in.
I believe the correct rendering there is in the whole creation, isn't it?
What is the hope of the gospel?
There's a bridge to it in Paul's ministry. Gospel is glad tidings, and thus it embraces every Christian blessing.
That's it, brother. It's the whole truth that has to do with the revelation that's come in with the gospel.
Remember this. Faith that is the fruit of reason is not scriptural faith. Faith that believes God because God has spoken is scriptural faith. And a little child can have that. The enjoyment of it depends upon our state of soul. And that's what one would press in these meetings. God wants us not only to know, I suppose everyone in this meeting that's a Christian is pretty well grounded in the fact that they have eternal life and will never perish. But the enjoyment of it is the point in the ministry, and that is just what's on my heart, brethren. We're getting near the end, and God has given us the Holy Spirit. What for? Well, why? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. For the Spirit dwells in us to take of the things of Christ and show them to us. And if we walk carelessly, we lose the enjoyment of Christ in our souls. And there is a peace, a quietness of spirit that can only be known as you walk in it. So we will add this. Is there anything in your life and mine that conscience condemns? Turn to Romans. We give a verse that expresses it. The Epistle to the Romans. The 14th chapter and the last part of the 22nd verse. Remember this verse as long as you live. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. I'm going to say it over again. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. God has given to us his word in wisdom and in love. He's given us the power to walk in the truth. And it's only as we walk in it that we enjoy it. If we allow anything that the Word of God and conscience condemn, we lose the joy of these things in our souls, although we may not lose the knowledge of salvation. And that, brethren, what seems to be so very practical and important.
The apostle says in that 24th verse, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Remember that this epistle was written out of prison, and Paul had suffered for the truth. And I fill up that which is behind the thing, afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. That is, the whole truth as to the church had not been brought out while Christ was here below as a man. That was left to be brought out after Christ had gone back to glory. And Paul was the chosen instrument to bring out that truth. Well, the bringing out of the truth of the church entailed much suffering. Paul's life was a constant series of sufferings. We'd never get it if we only had the Acts. If we only had the Acts, we might think, well, once in a while Paul got into a little trouble. Once in a while he got into a tight place. But when we go to the end of 2 Corinthians, where he was forced to rehearse some of the things that he passed through, we see that the most of Paul's sufferings are never referred to in the book of the Acts at all. So that he went through all this with what end in view? That he might be true to the revelation that he had received from God, to bring out in all its blessedness and all its fullness the truth of the church. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood when I say this, but in a certain sense, you and I become imitators of Paul. Not that we're going to bring out anything about the church that isn't in the Word. With Paul, it was a revelation. But you and I have the privilege in these last days of standing for the truth that Paul was used of God to bring to us. And I believe, dear fellow saints, that it entails a measure of suffering. That is, to take the path of separation and maintain the truth of Paul's doctrine in Christendom today is going to mean a measure of suffering for Christ.
Turn to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. Paul had to write the first epistle and correct moral and doctrinal evil at Corinth. But he said, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Is there a state of things in the little assembly where you come from that cause exercise? The great exercise should be that we say nothing, that we do nothing, that would in any way be contrary to the mind of Christ or the heart of Christ, and meet the difficulty in quietness of spirit, even though you have to be faithful, and yet not get under the difficulty in your soul. So Paul says, and he wrote with many tears, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Now the next chapter, the 7th, in the 4th verse, great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. What does he mean? Well, he passed through suffering, as our brother Brown has reminded us in the end of this Second Corinthians, much of which is not told us except in that short chapter. But he got word that the Corinthian saints had received his letter and profited by it. And he says, I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Happiness is a state of soul. To have the sense in your soul that what is in your life is pleasing to God. Oh, how precious it is. What quietness of spirit. What peace. What blessing. Now, in the 2 Corinthians 8, we get another kind of rejoicing. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. That was the poorest section of Greece. Just like some of your states here in the United States. The poorest part of the country called Greece, Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, bringing us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. The world is seeking happiness and peace. The Word of God tells us the road that we can walk in, whether we're poor or circumstances are adverse. There's no occasion for depression of spirit. We can, if we walk with God, we can be triumphant over circumstances and rejoice in the Lord always. Is that true?
I suppose the character of suffering that Brother Brown was thinking about, especially for the time in which we live, the suffering that goes along with the reproach of Christ in connection with going outside the camp unto him. That verse in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, where you read, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Well, that reproach may entail definite suffering for those who have been connected with a system that's popular in the world, where you're given a place, where perhaps you're given a salary and a recognition everywhere, and then to go outside of that system, well, it means loss of friends, loss of position, loss of prestige. So if we go on faithfully in the outside place, where we maintain nothing but that blessed name, that name through which we have salvation, and our souls are saved. In other words, to make it so we all understand what it meant. Gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord. Well, if we're faithful in that position, why, we're sure to find the reproach. Because there's that on every side that seeks to allure the child of God into a path where he can escape a lot of the reproach and where he can be spared a lot of the world's enmity. Like an easier path. So For while we're not in the days of such persecution as Paul went through, when you were in danger of being thrown to the lion for your faith in the truth you stand for, yet we do find, and we'll always find, a definite reproach going on in the truth of coming outside of everything that man has set up, every religious system, and maintaining the truth of being gathered to the name of Christ the Lord. Was that something on the line you had, Brother Brown?
That's Paul's government, isn't it?
Yeah.
And so he says in that 25th verse, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to complete the word of God. That is, with Paul's ministry, the whole range of divine revelation was finished. The whole scope of it was finished with Paul. Now it's true there were other parts of the word written after Paul got through, but they gave us nothing new. They simply filled in the outline that had already been given us through Paul. Now the thing that brings reproach in the day in which we live is to seek to walk in the truth of Paul's gospel, Paul's line of things. Well, we know that all around us, if you've been saying, Brother Perry, there's a line of compromise. Most Christians are quite satisfied with the Old Testament, with the four Gospels, perhaps with the Acts, but how seldom do they ever go to the epistles of Paul. It's like these signs we see set up around military camps. You see signs set up that say off limits. Off limits. Well, one of the things that in Christendom about us is Paul's doctrine. While the signs aren't displayed ostentatiously, yet there seems to be the feeling that Paul's doctrine is off limits. And I suppose the reason is that if it were received, it would very seriously affect the whole constitution of such bodies. So the only safe thing to do if they want to persevere in that they have established and built up, the only safe thing to do is just to keep it off limits and go on with the gospel.
In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, the apostle speaks of his doctrine. He says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine. Is that all? Manner of life. There was a life that went with it. Purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecution, affliction, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. But then it's not only that he is getting the persecution, but he says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All who seek to go on in the truth, to follow doctrine, and also to have a life consistent with it, he says, they'll suffer persecution too.
Well, from the very earliest days of the church, there were those within the church who were seeking to make the truth of the Christ palatable to the natural man. And and there's where the reproach comes in, is following a rejected Christ.
And regarding that verse there, Hebrews 13:13, let us go forth. Therefore, unto him without the can, there is a road. That's very important, but then I have a principle that seems to give us a little wider range of separation. Exodus 33:7. Moses is told by Jehovah, and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp of far off from the camp and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone that sought the Lord went out under the tabernacle of the congregation which was without the camp. There was, to give it a wide berth, that dwelt on the borderline, far off from the camp, not just nearby, so they could look back over it, but a wide distance between.
There's no such thing in Scripture, as far as we know, of a popular Christ or a popular Christianity. No such thing. It was never intended to be. And when we create such a thing or try to do it, we're not in communion with the mind of God as revealed in His Word.
Isn't that it again, Brother Brown, with Constantine?
Yes. He was full blown under Constantine. He took Christianity and all of its rejection and reproach and made it a state religion and turned over the heathen temples to the Christians. And he absolutely ruined the church. That is in its upper testament.
Here finds a heathen holiday.
Isn't it remarkable that God never acts in the way in which human wisdom would expect? Here's a Jew. Paul is a Jew, but loved his nation. You could wish he was accursed from Christ for his brethren according to the flesh. Yet he's the very one that God takes up to unfold the truth of the bringing in of the Gentiles and a larger, richer blessing that is ever found in the Old Testament, saving in type or shadow. There all the blessings are connected with the earth, blessing of the earth. And they were confined to Israel. In the millennium, brethren, Jerusalem will be the center of glory, and there will be the manifestation of God's gracious owning of that people, and all the nations will have to honor Israel in that day. But in Christianity, it's important to see that the wall of separation is broken down and we're all made one in Christ. The wall of separation will be up again after we're gone. And the Jew will be the center of glory on the earth. In the millennium, in the eternal state, all that disappears. In the eternal state, all things are of God. But it will still be a new heavens and a new earth. And Christ in manhood, the center and head of the whole scene of new creation. And we, the church, belonging to that upper part, we are the bride of the Lamb. Israel, the bride of the King, but in the eternal state, all things are of God. That means this, that everything is suited to God as God, but all the enemy has brought in through sin will be entirely removed. Everything according to the true nature of God.
This is something entirely new. 26th verse. The mystery which has been given ages and generations, but now has been manifest through saints. You get nothing of it in the Old Testament save in type and shadow. The revelation of it was kept back. Always in the mind of God, always, from before the foundation of the world. But the revelation of the mystery which has been earth, blessing here, no promise as to the life hereafter, nothing about heaven or hell, the Old Testament. But now, the veil is taken away. God lets us see what his counsel and purposes are, both for the heavens and for the earth. And now we're brought into the riches of the glory of this mystery. And the church as an institution, while it's composed, as Brother Hale would say, of Jew and Gentile, the wall is broken down, yet characteristically, Christianity is Gentile rather than Jewish. Characteristically so. It's the rare case where a Jew gets converted. It's the rare thing. It's characteristically a Gentile testimony. The natural branches were broken off, and we Gentiles were trapped in. Of course, that's a different aspect, but the principle is there. The characteristically Christianity is a Gentile rather than a Jewish testimony.
Wouldn't you see Brother Brown type of that in Joseph when he was separated from his brethren in Egypt? Because there, Pharaoh gives Athena a Gentile bride before his brethren ever return and are made known to him. So that really gives us a type of the church. The same way with Moses when he leaves the convention of Midian, he takes the Gentile tribe too. So why do you say that this mystery was hid from ages to generations? You won't find a single prophecy in the Old Testament about the church. You'll find many types of Christ in the church all the way through the Old Testament. In fact, the first type we have is Genesis. Is a type of Christ in the church. You have Adam sleeping that deep sleep. And out of his side is taken a rib. And that rib, it says that the Lord God builded a woman. You know, that word should be builded, a woman. Because the Spirit of God had in view so definitely what the type represented. And in the New Testament, in the 16th of Matthew, you remember, the Lord says to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church." So there we get Adam first alone, then he goes into that deep sleep, which is a type of death, and from his side is taken that from which the woman is building. Well, it wasn't a piece of his foot, but it was a rib, that which was right over his heart. So it tells us of how dear the church is to the heart of Christ. Or Ephesians 5 tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now when it's the world, it tells us that God so loved the world. When it's the love of Christ, especially in view, we get his love for the church, his bride, his body. And that's the line of things that we're especially pressing at this time. And if we're to go on according to the mind of God, we will stand for that truth that there is one body. And that if we stand for that truth, it'll bring reproach. It'll bring persecution. I think it might be helpful if someone would go on further with what it means really to stand for the truth of the one body. Would that be helpful?
Well, sometimes we meet this, do we not? Someone says to us, "Well, now, what denomination are you connected with?" I'm sure we've all had that question asked. What denomination are you connected with? the Apostle Paul was commanded. Well, they say, what month was that? Well, we say, now, you tell us. You tell us, what month was it? Well, it's a little bit embarrassing for them. They certainly wouldn't say he was connected to the Baptist Church or the Presbyterian Church. But what was it connected with? It was connected with Christ. He'd been joined with Christ. And he refused every other name but the name of Christ. Well, if you and I want to abide in the truth as we've received it in the Word of God, how can we own any other name but the name of Christ?
I remember a young man, a dear Christian, and he was in the division, and he made this remark to me. He said that any group of Christians that were being, as he would call it in a New Testament way, were one was just as much right as the other. They all had the Lord's table, one is just the same as the other. But I said, William, I said, suppose there are two meetings in the same city. I said, could you say that the Spirit of God will lead some of the children of God to one of these meetings and then turn around and lead some of the children of God to this other meeting? Well, he couldn't produce any answer. Well, I said to him, if he did, why, then he'd contradict his own word. For the Spirit of God, in 1 Corinthians, speaking about division, the thing that he presses is this: is Christ divided? Well, that's a tremendous thing of thinking dividing Christ. But a real child of God, consider for a moment dividing that blessed one. Well, we have to admit that the Spirit of God contradicts his own words today if he is scattering the numerous banners. And it makes no difference whatever. I believe that all goes in with the reproach that we find in these closing days in connection with the truth of the mystery.
Perhaps Brother Barry, you could give us to what you gave us last night. Enjoy that about the Father and the table. Family.
Well, I got this from Brother Arnold. Brother Armit likened the subject to a father that has a very large family. He's going away, and before he takes his departure, he gathers his family around him. He says, now children, he says, I want you to all eat at the same table. Well, he leaves with that instruction. But after he is gone, while the family get into a quarrel. About half the family get up and say, well, we're not going to eat with the rest of the family. So they go into another room and they spread another table. And there they eat in that other room. And then they get into a further quarrel in both places. Go into different rooms. Until finally they've all left the table where their father told them to eat their meals, and they're scattered all over the house. All over the house, eating in different rooms, upstairs and downstairs. Well, he says, two or three of the children get exercised about their failure in not carrying out their father's request. Well, they go to the other members of the family and they say, well, let's all come together now. Let's go back to the table and judge ourselves for these things that have separated us. All the others say we're well satisfied where we are. We'll just continue to eat upstairs in this other room. We don't want to come back. We're going to stay where we are. But what can they do? They can't get the family together. But what they do, they go back, these two or three, to carry out their father's wishes. They meet at the original table. They can't stay there, the whole family. But they can have the happy assurance that they're in the place where their father has asked them to meet and where he left them when he took his departure.
Now those few that have come back to the father's table
they might be accused of being a division, but it would be a false accusation, wouldn't it?
It absolutely would.
Sometimes we're accused of being a division in Christendom too. But we believe we are where the Lord is in the midst on divine ground, and so it's a false accusation.
The Lord's table has two marks, just two. The Lord must have set it up, and the apostles' doctrine and fellowship characterize it. And the third thing is to remember that we're to forbear one another in love. I never expect to meet with a group of Christians that I can approve of and endorse everything they do. But we're to forbear one another in love. As long as the foundations be well maintained. So I'll quote now a remark of Mr. Darby's that's always been a help to me. He said this: I like that brethren should have much largeness in the interpretation of Scripture, as long as the foundations be well maintained. The foundations. If the foundation is given up, I can't go on with that which is contrary to truth and holiness. But we need to forbear one another in love. And I repeat, so we do not miss it. The Lord's table has two marks. The Lord must have set it up, and the apostles' doctrine and fellowship characterize it.
Look at the first brethren in the third of James.
Gathered to the Lord, saying the Lord is in the midst. said, Ray?
Yes, I sometimes put it this way, Brother Hagel. Now, by the grace of God, marvelous grace, 100% grace, I believe that I'm where the Spirit of God is gathering the saints. And I've felt that way for over 50 years. But if I'm not, come and show me. If I'm not there, tell me about it. I'd like to hear about it. Well, I've issued that, if you can call it a challenge, a good many times. And I've never had anyone come along and say, well, now, Brother Brown, I've accepted your challenge. I want to show you that you're in the wrong place. Well, how am I to know whether I'm in the right place or not? Well, Brother Hagel, give it to us. Is the ground on which we gather that is sanctioned by the Word of God? Will it stand the test of Scripture? Now, when the children of Israel came back under Ezra and Nehemiah, there was one question that had to be put before them, was the showing of their genealogy. And if they couldn't properly show their genealogy, they were kept from the privileges of the priesthood. Every meeting on the face of the earth has a genealogy. You can't point to a meeting anywhere on the face of the earth that professes to be a Christian meeting that doesn't have a history. How did that meeting come to be there? Show me your genealogy. That's a legitimate test. And if that meeting is gathered on divine ground, according to the Word of God, they'll be able to give a clear genealogy.
And when Solomon built the temple, and it was built according to the specifications God had given to David, built that way, then the glory of the Lord came down and built the house. The Lord owned it, didn't he? And he didn't set it aside until the Lord came and he said, behold, your house is left of your desolate, didn't he? And he set that aside. And then the disciples wanted to know where to keep the Passover. And the Jews had agreed already that if any confessed that he was the Christ, they were to put out of the synagogue, so they couldn't keep the Passover there, and they asked the Lord where. And the Lord told them where. They go into a city, and they find a man with a pitcher of water, and the man is the Spirit of God, and the pitcher of water is the Word of God. And they did that, and when they did that, the Lord was there. Is that right? Would you say that?
Yes, indeed, I would, brother.
If you have the Lord there, and you would agree that's better than having a million and not having the Lord, wouldn't it?
Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there.
Notice in these last two verses that Paul was not satisfied just to get sinners saved and believe them, something like Richard Weaver said, who was a very earnest man in the gospel, but he didn't have very much time or interest in church truth. So his Scottish way of saying it, he said that the Christian will waggle through I way or another. But he says the sinner is in danger every hour. So taking that as his principle to act upon, why, he just preached the gospel and let the Christians get along the best they could. Well, that wasn't Paul's way. And if you read these last two verses, you plainly see Paul's desire, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to the working which worketh in me mightily. That is, Paul wasn't satisfied unless he saw souls led on to that which he speaks of as perfect in Christ Jesus. If that's a thought of full glory. Christians. Not just to be carried by every wind of doctrine.
Famous evangelist was asked recently, and I read his answer, about what church I should go to. I'm saying, now, what church shall I go to? Oh, well, he says, I'm an evangelist. And he says, that doesn't come within the scope of my ministry. So he said, it isn't my duty to answer that question. Well, was there ever a greater evangelist in the history of the world than the Apostle Paul? He was an evangelist of evangelists. Well, did he ever hesitate to tell people where to go? Never. He was he labored and suffered and finally died. Why? Because he wouldn't stop short of the ideal of presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And you say, Brother Barry, it didn't satisfy him just to get them saved.
So, 99.
Come on,